right.
We were kind of into the part of First Chronicles where it's starting to just give us some information about the 12 tribes. And of course, Judah has been real heavy of a presence. We've kind of got to see a lot about Judah. And really, it's because Judah dominates the 12 tribes to the point where there's just a lot of great men that were of the tribes of Judah. And so last time we were here, most of the whole chapter was about Judah and some of the mighty men of Judah, like Hur and all those guys and Caleb. So guys that just weren't necessarily in the line of David, they were related to David in some ways, but they're just kind of the branch offs that were still great men of God. And then he had Simeon, some of the Simeonites. So we covered Judah, Simeon. Now we're going to talk about Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. So let's just get right into it in verse number 1. So this is the sons of Reuben. And verse number 1 says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel." The son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So it's explained to us here that even though Reuben was the firstborn, that he is not the one that was the chief of the children of Israel because of the fact that he committed a great sin against his dad and he defiled his father's bed. He slept with his stepmother, basically, which is wicked. And even though it's not his blood relation, it's still the Bible in the law of God pronounces the death penalty for someone that would do something like that. And even before the law was there, it was still a wicked sin. So it's something that, you know, was just disgusting. And when it happens in Genesis, it says, "And Jacob heard of it." So Jacob knew that he did this, and he addresses him in the prophecy. And we'll go to that at the very end of the sermon here. But so really, Joseph, who is not the first, second, or third born, he's way down the list, but he's the best of all the sons in reality. I mean, all the rest of the sons, you know, tried to, you know, they were going to kill Joseph. They threw him in a pit, but then they decided not to kill him. Judah was going to sell him. And Reuben didn't want to kill him. He did speak up for him, but ultimately they sold him into slavery, and he was the best. Of course, he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways. And so the genealogy is not reckoned after the birthright. So what does that tell you, though? That the birthright, normally the birthright of the favored position in the family is given to the firstborn son in the family. That's the basic rule of God's, you know, of people that are born into God's family like this. So anybody that has a family, this is still, I think that this still holds some weight in our world today. But there's also the picture of what it represents. So, you know, and you're not going to see a lot of people giving two parts more to the firstborn son. Most of the time, people are giving equal inheritances to all their children, and it doesn't matter whether they're male or female or whatever. But in this case, though, it should have gone to the second born, but that's not how Jacob decided to do it. So, but normally it does go by the order of the birth, and that firstborn son gets two parts more. He gets a double portion and more than the other sons that are born to him. So, and this just goes to show that one mistake can change the course of your life and your family line forever. You can make a really big mistake and it can affect the rest of your life. And in fact, it didn't just affect the rest of his life, but it affected the rest of his family's life. Because where he ends up is lost to the annals of time. He's the first one that's captured and taken out of the land. Out of all the children of Israel, it's Reuben that gets taken out. He's the one that gets captured first. He's the one that gets removed out of the land. And it's because of what, you know, it ultimately is because he, you know, he didn't get that first place spot. So one person's sin can have a lifelong or generational long effect on what happens. So we should be aware that the sins that, you know, people say, well, it's just that one sin I did that it only affects me. That's just not true. Sin affects all those people that are around you and can have major effects on you, your immediate family. Do you think that this had a major effect on his immediate family? Of course it did. I mean, their family was pretty dysfunctional without this happening, but even this is just a stain on their family. It's horrible. So, and then one major mistake can also change the course of your life in this world, whether you're a Christian or not. Because you can make a mistake when you're not a Christian, but that mistake that you make can follow you into your Christian life. And just because you become a Christian, that doesn't mean it wipes that away. It doesn't just magically change all your circumstances because you became a Christian. Because the mistakes that we make in our life, those can have a lifelong effect on our lives in this world. And so it's very important that we make good decisions. And whether someone's saved or not, you know, if you sleep around, you could get a disease that you can never be cured. And whether you become a Christian or not, that doesn't change the fact whether you have AIDS or not. Right. You're still going to die of AIDS. You're still going to have some kind of venereal disease that you can never get rid of. And how are you going to explain that to your Christian spouse? You know what I mean? And so, like, these types of things are, you know, these, again, and it's like, I'm not saying that you should be judged for these things by other Christians. I'm saying that the decisions that we make can have an effect on our life going forward. And, you know, whatever problems you have when you get saved, again, they don't just, you know, your sins are washed away. They're wiped clean. Yes, that's true. But it doesn't mean that the ramifications of things you've done in the past don't follow you into your salvation, because they do. So but that doesn't mean also that God doesn't love you. God, of course God loves you. But he just, you know, we reap what we sow. That's what the Bible teaches. And whatsoever we sow, that shall we also reap, is what the Bible teaches. So, and that doesn't mean that God can't bless you. You know, you might have gotten saved and you already have some baggage that you carry into your Christian life, but God can still bless you. God can still, you know, he can forgive you. Of course he does when you're saved, and he can bless you in your new Christian life. And maybe you don't have the perfect will of God, because maybe you didn't get saved at the time you should, or maybe you didn't make decisions that you could have. Like, just for instance, if you desire to be a pastor in your Christian life, and you're like, well, that happened when I wasn't saved, but it doesn't stop the qualifications of a pastor from, you know, that you don't have them now, because maybe you were divorced and remarried, or maybe you didn't have, you only have one child instead of children, or whatever it is. There are some things that you just, you know, and that doesn't mean that you can't be used of God. Of course you can be used of God. But it just means that there are certain things that you just can't do. So maybe you're not in the perfect will of God, but you're still in the will of God. There's always a plan B, as has been taught in other sermons before. There's that perfect will of God, and, you know, not everybody's in the perfect will of God. There's very few that are probably actually in the perfect, you know, nobody's in the perfect will of God. But we should try our best to be as close as we can into the will of God that we possibly can be with the life that we have. And whatever has followed us into our Christian life, we just have to, you know, make peace with the fact that we can't change those things. You know, that's why Paul did things, horrible things, before he was saved. But did that stop him from evangelizing the whole world? It didn't stop him. It didn't stop him at all. And he said not to look back on those things, but to look forward on the things that we're going to do in the future, right? So God is not a respecter of persons, though. And apparently neither was Jacob. Jacob's like, you know what? You're my firstborn, but you're done. You're not going to be the leader of the family. And really what this birthright is that you basically take over as the leader of the family when the dad can no longer do it or he dies. And you also inherit the double portion of the blessings, okay? So, and that's like what you see with Jacob. He took those things from Esau. That's why Esau was so angry and wanted to kill him, because Jacob beguiled him and deceived him out of those things. But Jacob wanted him. That's why he's hanging on to his heel. He's like, I want to be born first. You know, he just like got a hold of his heel when he's born. And it's like, that just shows just the will of Jacob was he wanted to be the first. He wanted to be first so bad that he's even hanging onto his brother's heel. And his brother didn't care about those things. And so ultimately, God saw what Jacob really wanted, even though he went a bad way to go get those things. But ultimately, he did want those things, and Esau didn't. He didn't even care. He traded he traded for a bowl of soup, and you know he was tricked, into going for a hunt, and then Jacob went and his mom prepared the goat the way that Esau would prepare it. Jacob put the hair on his arms and went in and tricked his dad or whatever, so that he got the blessing, the birthright. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. So we have to understand that no matter who we are, no matter what our station in life is, that God doesn't just say, hey, that person's a pastor, so I'm not going to come down as hard as on him as I am on everybody else. That's not how God is. God doesn't look at the president of the United States and say, you know, he's the president, so I'm not going to judge his sin like I would other people. We might look at things and say things like that or think things like that, but that's not how God looks at things. Look at what the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:17. It says, and if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So what fear of what? Fear of the Lord. So when our works are good, we have nothing to be concerned about. But when our works are evil, when we have guile in the things that we do, when we're lying and stealing and screwing people over out of things and just doing things that are ungodly, God does not respect who you are. He doesn't respect whether you're a Christian, whether you're doing more soul winning than everybody else. That stuff has nothing to do with the fact that he's going to come down on you for what you did. He doesn't care what your name is, what your last name is. I mean, didn't he come after David just like he comes after everybody else? David's a man after his own heart. And then God just shows, and sometimes he might even hold leaders even more responsible because they have such a vast responsibility. And when a leader does something wrong, then it puts a stain on the name of Christ. It puts a stain, and that's why he said what you've done will cause the name of God to be blasphemed among the heathen. So now turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. So what Reuben did by defiling his father's bed, he went up to his couch, the Bible says, was not something, it doesn't matter what his name is, what his standing was as the firstborn son. See, in a lot of families, we'll overlook what a male does in the family because he's a male. And they'll overlook what, they won't overlook what other people do, or they'll have favorites that they choose. God might have favorites based on certain reasons, but he's not going to not judge what they do. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, I'm sure Paul was one of his favorites. But then Paul also received some of the worst beatdowns in Bible history. I mean, he had a pretty long list of things that were done to him. Would you like to be in those shoes? But God loved him. And when he was going through hard times, he said, I'm not going to let anybody set on thee to hurt thee, Paul. And he would come up and, I just kind of picture that as him just kind of giving him the side hug or whatever, like, hey, I got you, Paul, but you're going to be in a shipwreck tomorrow. Just wanted to let you know that, but I'm not going to let you die. But did you die, though? But Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. So what should we be doing? Well-doing. Doing things well. Doing good deeds. Doing good works. Helping people. That's what Christians should be doing. It says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap... And let us not be weary of well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. See, some people think, well, I'm not getting what I got coming. I feel like I've been reaping a lot of good things, and all I've been doing is getting judged, or I've been, you know, getting punished, or I don't feel like I'm getting the blessings that I'm supposed to be getting for the well-doing. But notice what it says. It says in due season. So does it mean that God's just going to bless you instantly for everything that you do right? No, it says in due season we shall reap. And then it says if we faint not. See, a lot of people, they think, well, I'm just not getting what I'm supposed to be getting, so I'm just going to quit. Isn't fainting quitting? Oh, I just couldn't do this anymore. You know, I just don't feel like I was getting what I should have been getting. That shouldn't be your motivation, number one. But number two, you have to wait for the blessing. Think about Joseph. Look at how righteous his acts were. I mean, why did he get picked? I mean, his brothers, even his own parents were like kind of throwing shade on him. Jacob was even kind of mad that he's having these dreams. He's like, your mom and dad are going to bow down and worship you too, Joseph? He's having these dreams that everybody's going to bow down and worship him, which is a dream that later on he is going to be bowed down to worship by all of them, because he's going to be the second in charge, basically. Not worshiped as in like a god, but you have to do obeisance to the king, basically, and that's kind of what he became. So, but what made Joseph so great? Well, he just, when it came time where he would commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, what did he do? He ran the other way. He dropped everything and said, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya, and then got thrown in jail for his troubles. I mean, he went and reproved his brethren, and they tried to kill him. They tried to, you know, then they sold him, and then, you know, all these things. He's thrown in prison for years. He even interprets dreams of unsaved guys and says, hey, remember me when it comes to talking to Pharaoh, and then he forgot about him. I mean, thanks a lot, buddy. Thanks for remembering me. But later he remembered him. I think Joseph was in prison for like 5 years. When's he getting his? When's he going to get what he's been sowing? Well, he did get what he was sowing, didn't he? He got everything and a lot more. He was blessed beyond all measure and became really the head of the family at that point. And his sons were blessed above the other children of Israel. So when we faint not, we will reap. So don't faint, don't quit, and God's going to bless you for the good deeds and the good acts that you do. So look at verse 10. It says, and as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It's good to help people that, you know, you have no reason to really help them other than the fact that you just want to do something nice for somebody. But then it says to especially do stuff for the people of the household of faith, other Christians in need. And the Bible says in Romans 12, 21, I won't have you turn there, it says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the way the Christian thrives in this world. You know, people want to do evil to us, and they say all manner of evil to us, and it's real easy to shoot back on them and say things back, and sometimes we do. Sometimes we get in the flesh, and we say things we shouldn't. But the best way to overcome evil is to do good to them. And that is hard to do, though. It really is. Because our flesh doesn't want to do that. Our flesh wants to fight. Our flesh wants to say something back. Our flesh wants to physically fight. You know, but that's not how God said to overcome evil. He said to do that with doing good. Reaping, and we're going to reap good things for doing that. Now, what does the right of the firstborn son picture for us, though, in a spiritual manner? What is the purpose of this right of the firstborn? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn and only begotten Son of God. So he inherits everything from his Father, and we as brethren get to inherit with him as adopted sons and daughters. So we're like, you know, he gets like the double portion or whatever, because he basically made everything, spoke everything into existence. He's the Lord of all heaven and earth. And he's like, hey, I want them to be my brethren. We get to get in on that. Because why? Because he wanted us to. Because we're his brothers and sisters. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. So the picture, though, is that the firstborn in reality should be like Jesus Christ, but that's not always the case, right? But Jesus is the picture. Jesus is the, he is what the picture represents, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves the double portion. He deserves all the inheritance. He does and has done everything bigger, better, and more perfect than anybody else ever has. And so he does deserve that title of the firstborn. So, and he is the firstborn of all creation. So look at what Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says. It says, who is the image of the invisible God? Talking about Jesus. The firstborn of every creature. For by him, and of course, who was it that said, was talking about the creature? Was it you or was it Jack? You? Yeah, it's not a creature as in like, it's the human creature, right? Okay. The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be of throne, be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's why he's the firstborn of every creature, because he is the one that created all these things, and he is Lord of all these things. And he is before all things. So why would he be the firstborn? Because he's before all things. That's why. And by him, all things consist. Molecules, atoms, all the different things that exist in this world, everything consists because of him and exists because of him and for him. All things are created by him and for him. So it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Why is he the firstborn from the dead? Because he's the first one with a glorified body. And he's the only one with a glorified body, even to this date right now. That in all things he might have the preeminence. What does that mean? That means that he has the first place. He's before everything. So he's the firstborn. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So why does God have this rule of the firstborn? Well, because it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why. But if they don't stand up, if they're not up to the standard, then they're cast aside, aren't they? Just like the law was cast aside because it wasn't able to save people. It was put in place for a time until the actual firstborn came and made everything perfect. So look at Romans 8:29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're all brethren, but he's the firstborn of those many brethren. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1. Well, the Bible's very consistent in teaching this, and it's all taught pretty much in the New Testament for us to see. But it is a doctrine that's important, and because people might think, well, why does the firstborn son get everything? Because it pictures Christ. That's why, because it's because Christ is the preeminent one. So, look at Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So God appointed him what? Heir of all things. So he's the firstborn, he's the heir. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the, what's it say there? First begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So he's called the first begotten here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So there's God the Father calling the Son of God, God. So he's not just, he wasn't born in the sense that we are born. Jesus Christ has always existed. He is the eternal Son of God. This is what we believe at this church, because if he's at the beginning with God and he is God, then they've always been. It's not like they were created or came into existence at some time. They always have been. Wrap your mind around that one. I mean, it's kind of difficult. It's like, well, I have to understand these things. Why? Why do you have to understand these things? You know, a lot of people wonder these questions, and they ask questions to which, you know, and our mind wonders about these types of things, but why do we have to wonder about them? Why don't you just believe what God says and just leave it at that? You'll be able to ask him someday, you know, but if you never get saved, you're never going to be able to ask him, because you're going to die and go to hell. Then you'll never know the answer. Talk about torture, you know, especially the people that like to ask a lot of questions. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, 23, it says, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So what's the general assembly, the church in heaven going to be called? The church of the firstborn. Who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. One more on this, Revelation chapter 1, just probably a few pages over in your Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5, the Bible says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what's really cool is that even though we're not the older brother, we're still brothers. We're still sisters. And he likes to share. This is an older brother that doesn't like to just beat up his brothers and sisters. This is a good older brother that likes to share his toys. He likes to share the things he has. He likes to share the inheritance. He's not a selfish older brother. He's not a mean older brother. So older brothers, you better be nice to your brothers and sisters, because God, you know, that's how Jesus is. He loves his brothers and sisters, and he treats us good. I guess every once in a while he smacks them around when they deserve it, but that's another sermon for another time, right? But Jesus Christ is the first place in everything and in every aspect. He truly is the one that's done everything, like I said, bigger, better, and first. So now let's look at verse 2 in our chapter. Don't get alarmed. We're going to get through it all. Next hour and a half or so. No, I'm just kidding. All right. First, Chronicles 5:2. For Judah prevailed above his brethren. So Joseph, even though he's the one reckoned by the birthright, Judah is the one that actually prevails above his brethren, the Bible says. And of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So God doesn't care about the birthright when it comes to these things, because the birthright got thrown out because of what Reuben did. And, you know, Joseph seemed to be the one that it should have gone. Like, any of us, like I've talked about this before, but any of us would have picked Joseph, right? But God picked Judah. Why? We don't really know the answer to that question, but there's a reason why. And I mean, I guess if you look at the genealogies of all the great things that the children of Judah did, and then you look at the genealogies and the things that Joseph's family did, who did greater? Who was greater? What great things came out of Manasseh and Ephraim? I mean, there were some great men, but I mean, Manasseh is a blurb in here. There's not much about him that's very great, is there? And Ephraim are a bunch of drunkards. Let them alone, is what the Bible ends up saying about them. And they just kind of get washed off into history too. But Judah stood for a long time. And of course, Judah will prevail forever, because Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah. That's why he's prevailed above his brethren. It says, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. And verse 3 says, the sons, I say, of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Joel, Shemaiah, his son Gog, his son Shimei, his son. I mean, he's not really picking very good names either here. Gog is like, what, the end times destroyer? And, well, the very, very end, not the ones that the Baptists are always preaching about nowadays, but in the very, very end. Shimei, you know, that's not a very great name in the Bible. But anyway, Micah, his son, Reiah, his son, Baal, his son. Now, Baal means Lord, but Baal worship was the worship of a different god, of course. And Baal is a representative of the devil. But just because something is named Baal in the Bible, that doesn't mean that it necessarily he's calling, like he didn't name his son the devil or something necessarily, okay? But that's what it means, is Lord. So anyway, Bera, his son, whom Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried away captive. He was the prince of the Reubenites. Sounds like he wasn't a very good one, though. I mean, a prince means he's like the ruler, he's the head of the whole family, and he is taken away by the king of Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser, and he's taken away captive. So, and it says, and his brethren by their families, when the genealogy of their generations was reckoned, were the chief Jeiel and Zechariah. And Bela, the son of Azaz, the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who dwelt in Aroer, even unto Nebo and Baal-Meon. Now, I have a map here that kind of shows where they lived, but you're probably not going to be able to see it from here, but you can come up and look at it afterwards. But here's the Dead Sea. I'll just put it up here, like a teacher would, I guess. But I need a whiteboard. I didn't have time to draw it up here. But here's the Dead Sea. This is where Reuben would have lived right here. And this is where Gad lived. I think I've shown this before, but this goes up to the Sea of Galilee, and Gad kind of had this little sliver that kind of hit the very corner here. This is where the maniac of Gadara was. And then right here is Manasseh. So Manasseh, and then this is the Jordan River goes from the Sea of Chinnereth, which is what it was called in the Old Testament, but Sea of Galilee goes all the way down here and goes into the Dead Sea, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah was down in here. And that's why it's dead now, because when God smoked it, when the Sodomites were there, nothing can grow in that little area down there anymore. It used to be like the land of Egypt. It used to be very plush and luxurious. And that's why Lot chose it. But the reason why all the other tribes lived on this side of Jordan. So when they say this side of Jordan, this is what they're always talking about, this side of Jordan. So the tribes we're talking about here tonight, these three tribes are on the other side of Jordan. And they all went together in this little pact. And so it seems like they're kind of, you know, they're not reckoning them in order in these last chapters that we're going to go through that explains the 12 tribes. It went to Judah and Simeon. And Simeon's land is in the middle of where Judah is. Judah is this big, huge area right here, and Simeon's land is in the middle. And they're kind of tied together. If you remember the last sermon, they're tied together a lot with the children of Judah, which Benjamin is also right here, a little small spot, but they're also tied with Judah a lot. But anyway, just wanted to kind of explain that to you, because if you remember when in the Bible where they come in and Moses is still leading them at this point, and Og of Bashan comes out against them. Bashan is that area where I just showed you on the other side, the east side of Jordan. That's where Og of Bashan and the giants of the land were, where he had the giant bed and all that kind of stuff. So when Moses and the children of Israel destroyed that king, when they were done, that's where Manasseh and Gad and Reuben wanted that land, because they wanted it for what? Their cattle, right? And they wanted to build that place up. Moses gets angry and he's like, should your brethren go to war without, you know, and you're not going to go help them or whatever? And then they agreed to help them to take the promised land, and then they would come back to that land when everything was all said and done, which they did. They did do that. And then they built an altar after all that warring was done, and then all the children of Israel came to destroy them and kill all the people in those tribes. because they thought that they rebelled against the Lord. Does anybody remember this story? Okay. So, but really they were building that altar as a witness that they were going to serve the Lord and continue to serve the Lord. And that was a witness against them, or, you know, as evidence that they were going to continue to serve the Lord. But who's the first people that got smoked out of the land? It's these three tribes. So I just find it very interesting that they're tied together in this chapter. They're also tied together in the fact that they all got taken out together. They got tied together because they all wanted the same area and property. They all bound themselves together. They're neighbors together. They came in the land together. They took the same land together. And then they all got taken out together. And they got taken out early. So all the things that they said they were going to do, they didn't end up doing. And I really don't think that that was God's plan for them to be in that area. That's Og's land. And I don't, you know, I don't necessarily think that the promised land was that area. So they wanted something that wasn't really in the perfect will of God, is what I'm trying to tell you. Now, Moses allowed them to have it. God allowed them to have it. But just because God allows us to have something, it doesn't mean that we should always choose to have those things. You know, Lot was allowed to go to Sodom, but it doesn't mean that God was, you know, necessarily okay with that. And then what ended up happening? It ruined his life, ruined his family. So just because, you know, God does give us a lot of choices and a lot of grace in a lot of areas, you know, sometimes it's like, and it's like sometimes people will come to me for advice and say, hey, what do you think I should do on this situation? I'm like, well, you know, and I give the best biblical advice I can, but I also try to give warnings to people about certain place, you know, about moving to a place with no church, no good church. I always think that's a mistake. And you know why? Because my track record of is always right about it. Because I know what happens when you move out to Bashan and there's no good church there. Eventually, it might not happen right away. It didn't happen right away with these guys. But eventually, you know, you're going to get taken with the people of the land. And you know who their neighbors were? Ammon and Moab and the Midianites to the south. On the other side, you know, you had they're on the east side, and then to the east of them is all these heathen nations that tried to destroy the children of Israel when they came into the land. The Midianites, you know, Balaam was you know, succored to try to curse the children of Israel, and then he wasn't allowed to because he could only do what God allowed him to do. But they even smoked the Midianites. God told him to destroy the Midianites because they did that. And then they saved all the women alive. And God's like, what are you doing? Or Moses is like, what are you doing? Why are you saving them? Like the women and the children. And you're like, that's terrible. Well, you know what? They're pricks in their eyes. They're a thorn in their side. That's what he said. If you let them live and survive on, they're going to destroy you. That's why he said to kill them all, because they're that evil and that wicked. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, and eastward he inhabited into the entering of the wilderness from the river Euphrates, because their cattle were multiplied. So this is Reuben it's talking about. The river Euphrates, I mean, are there any people that are like map people in here? Anybody? Like you kind of have a mental visual picture of where Israel is and where Iraq is. It's a big, vast desert and a lot of wasteland there in between. It's the equivalent of probably driving an hour south from here to Sacramento, probably an extra hour. That's how much room they covered after that. So I showed you just that little bubble, but because their cattle were so multiplied, they stretched forth all the way to the river Euphrates, which is a huge amount of land. It doesn't say how far north and how far south, but I would imagine they stayed away from Iraq, because that's Babylon at that time. But they did go all the way up there, and you know, that's a lot of area to travel. But it says, and in the days of Saul, so talking about King Saul, they made war with the Hagarites. Now, who are the Hagarites? Well, Abraham's wife was named Hagar, right? His concubine. And you know, Ishmael was his son. I don't know why they're called Hagarites. Maybe they took on Mama's name or something. I'm not exactly sure why, but I'm guessing that this is you know, they're related to him in some way, shape, or form. But that's probably the area in which they settled, because when Ishmael left, all, you know, the people will say, and I'm sure that this is probably true, that all the, you know, those Bedouin tribes and all those tribes that are in Saudi Arabia and stuff are related to Ishmael, because he went to the east, he went out to the wilderness, and, you know, these Hagarites here are fighting with the Reubenites here. And so this is in the days of Saul, so we're fast forwarding in time some, but it says, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout all the east land of Gilead. I mean, that's a vast amount of land that they occupied. But you know what? If you have that much land and you can't really, you don't have the numbers to keep it, you're going to find yourself in a lot of trouble. So, but I mean, think about this. Their great claim to fame is this. They had lots of cows. They had a lot of cattle. Maybe they didn't have cows. Maybe they had sheep. They just called anything that had herds was cattle, right? They had donkeys and camels and asses and all these other, you know, whatever. They had sheep and goats and whatever. So, but they had to stretch it out because they became these cattle barons of some sort, right? It's like they just like, we want to be in Texas now. You know, they just kind of stretched it out to the Euphrates River. And so they're fighting with these Hagarites, and their great big claim to fame is that they had the biggest cattle, the biggest amount of cattle out of the children of Israel or something. But, you know, you think about the bulls of Bashan, that's talked about as a bad thing in the scriptures. But, you know, Reuben's excellence is that, you know, they expanded a cattle empire. What did he do? Like, that's the big thing that Reuben did. That's why Jacob said, you're unstable as water and you're not going to excel. It's like, well, what did you do, Reuben? We had lots of cows, amen. Tons of cows. We had lots of goats and sheep. I mean, that's not exactly the most spiritual thing to be known for, is it? Now, let's go on to the sons of Gad. And I preached a whole sermon when I was in Yakima about them, so I'm not going to cover too much. If you want to listen to that sermon, you can go over to the Yakima channel and listen to it. I kind of preached a lot about Gad, so I'm not going to really go into it too deep here, but it says, and the children of Gad dwelt over against, verse 11, over against them, so that means next door to them. They're the next tribe up. And in the land of Bashan unto Salca, Joel the chief and Shapham the next, and Janiah and Shaphat and Bashan. And their brethren of the house of their fathers were Michael, Meshullam, and Sheba, and Jeriah, and Jachin, and Ziah, and Heber, seven. These are the children of Abihail, the son of Huri, the son of Jeriah, or Joroah, the son of Gilead, the son of Michael, the son of Jeshashiah, the son of Jado, the son of Buz, and Ahi, the son of Abdiel, the son of Guni, chief of the house of their fathers. There's some good boy names if you're looking for those. And it says, and they dwelt in Gilead and Bashan, and in their towns, and in the suburbs of Sharon, upon their borders. All these were reckoned by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So one thing you might notice is that a lot of these genealogies, they go up pretty close to the time of Christ. Now these ones, they don't. Why is that? Well, because they got captured and taken into Assyria before Judah got captured. So why did these genealogies get reckoned, you know, at these certain times? Well, because it wasn't too long after this that they were all taken away into the land of Assyria. So why in the time of Jotham was their last genealogy reckoned? Because it wasn't too long after that before they got taken away. These three tribes got taken away before the rest of the 10 tribes got taken away. These were first. Well, how does that make sense? Well, Assyria is off in the distance. You know, if they're on this side of Jordan, then you got Ammon, Moab, and Midian down here. Then you got Assyria up here. So it makes sense that they're going to hit this part first before they get on the other side of Jordan and take them out. But that's what ended up happening. They took the first three tribes out, and then they got the rest of them out in a matter of like 30 or 40 years probably, or something like that. So there was three or four different kings that started this exodus of different, of replacement theology, basically, where you have the Assyrians replacing the 10 tribes, right? So yeah, it's a different kind. It's a, you know, they were replaced before Jesus replaced them, right? God allowed them to be replaced. And you know, people were like, oh yeah, the 10 lost tribes, they're these African looking people it's like, how do you know? Like, it's so funny how they say this kind of stuff. It's just like, and the Black Hebrew Israelites, I think, are the ones, the main portrayers of this, but maybe it is Israelites doing this now. But like in India, they'll say, this is, you know, Reuben or Asher or whatever. It's like, they have no way of knowing that. All that stuff disappeared into the annals of time. There is no genealogy to look at. It doesn't exist. They don't have the bones of any of these guys to test their DNA and for you to test it nowadays. You can't link it back, all right? So they're lost to, the 10 tribes do not exist today. You know, only God knows who those people are that are related to the 10 tribes. And they're probably so mixed together that you would, you know, they're probably like 1%ers or something. So Jotham, though, he was a good king for the most part. I don't think he was necessarily perfect like his father David, but he is the son of Uzziah. Uzziah is the one that wanted to be the priest at the same time, and then God made him a leper. After he became a leper, his son Jotham became the king. And then his son was Ahaz. So that's about the timetable if you're like thinking about, I don't know if you have a grasp on the timetable of the kings either, but we're talking 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 27, 2 Kings chapter 15. So deep into the game there. So Jotham, he reigned 16 years, Ahaz 16 years, Hezekiah 29 years. The last of the 10 tribes were taken away during Hezekiah's time. So from Jotham to Hezekiah, that's when all this stuff happened. So there's a lot of date. Like if you just look up the dates of when they were taken away, you're going to find a whole bunch of different dates. You're going to find 720 BC. You're going to find 721. You're going to find a bunch of dates. So I don't think that they might have ballpark dates, but they don't have 100% dates. All right. So, but Hezekiah, you know, supposedly 740 BC, and then Jotham 721 BC or something like that. Anyway, I don't know. Those dates aren't rock solid. So let's go back to our text, though. First Chronicles 15 or 5:18 says, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men. So now it's going to a story. It's referring us back to the story with Saul, in the days of Saul. It says, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with the bow and skillful in war, were 44,730 that went out to the war. That's 44,760 people, if you want me to translate it from the King James Ease there. So a buckler, what is a buckler? Well, a buckler is similar to a shield, but it's more like a smaller shield. So if you wanted to get into close quarter combat fight, okay, you have the big giant shields where you're going to hide behind those things to stop arrows from hitting you. And then you have the close quarter bucklers, which are smaller, fitting around your forearm, where you can block with shields and fight with swords, right? That's what a buckler is. And so these guys are skilled warriors. And 44,760 is quite a bit of guys. And they're fighting with who? The Hagarites. But it says in verse 19, and they made war with the Hagarites and Jetur and Nephish and Nodab. So not only the Hagarites is it the Hagarites, but there's also a few other tribes there that are fighting against them. So again, probably referring back to verse 10, where it talks about the days of Saul. And verse 20 says, and they were helped, so they're all band together. So here's another time when all three tribes are band together. You know, they get the same land together. They're bound together. They're, what happens to them in life and in their history and in their nationality all happens together. They fight together this war. And here's a good moment for them. This is something that they do, and it might seem like, well, war is bad. It is, but God is helping them in this war for a specific reason. Look what it says in verse 20. It says, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them, for they cried to God in the battle. And he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. So what does it sound like to you? If they put their trust in God, what does that mean to you? They're saved, aren't they? They're saved. They put their trust in God, they're saved. If you trust in Christ, you're saved. If you believe in Christ, you're saved. But it says they cried to God in battle. And you know, these are the times when God really, you know, a lot of times we'll pray and maybe it's not our most passionate time of prayer. But you know what? When you're crying out to God, it's a different kind of prayer. When you're really needing help, or you're afraid, or you're just like, that's the first thing you think about is God, and it's like, and God springs into action for those things. You know, when you need him, God's going to be there for you. And it says he was entreated of them. They cried out. It's not like they were crying, oh, please God help us. No, they're like, God help us, God, give us the power to fight. And he's just like, okay, let's do this. And he helps them because they put their trust in him. So they go out to battle together. And, you know, we as Christians, we need to learn to go out to battle together also. And our battle is not a physical battle like this was, but our battle is a spiritual battle. But we need to be together also. And so it's a good lesson for us that when we go out and we pray before we go out, hey, have some passion in that prayer before you go out, because, you know, we want God to be entreated of us when we go out to battle, because we trust in him. Verse 21 says, and they took away their cattle and their camels, 50,000, and of sheep, 250,000, and of asses, 2,000, and of men, 100,000. I mean, so with the 44,000 they had, they just took those captives, 100,000. So, I mean, this fight here is a battle that they got a lot of spoil. I mean, 250,000 sheep, that's some sweet moolah there. And 50,000 camels, or no, it's 50, what was it, 50,000? Yeah, 50,000 camels and 2,000 asses and 100,000 men that they took captive. It says, for there fell down many slain. So that's not including all the people they killed, because the war was of God. Now, God isn't just someone that just loves war, and he, you know, World War II is probably not something that was pleasing to God. But sometimes God is approving of war. He is. Because it says the war was of God here, right? And you're like thinking, what was it? What was the purpose of it? Well, it doesn't really say what it was. It just tells us what the spoils were. It tells us why he was entreated of them and that he gave them the victory. But why was the war of God? Well, we don't really know why. But maybe it was some kind of beneficial reason for them. Maybe it was to keep them alive for a little longer. Maybe these people were going to, you know, destroy, you know, do something really wicked, and we don't really know the reason why. But God, the war was of God, is what the Bible says. And they dwelt in their steads until the captivity. So they took, God helped them take all that land until Assyria came and destroyed them. And, you know, for those that, you know, would get mad about that, the Bible says the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So how many battles has God won for his people in the Bible? I mean, any time he said, hey, I mean, there, when Hezekiah had to fight the Assyrians, see, the Assyrians took out all the other 10 tribes, but when it came time to fight Hezekiah, Hezekiah took his prayer to the Lord. He took the letters that they're threatening and mocking God to, and he took those and spread them out before the Lord. And they prayed, they fasted, and then he said, God's like, you don't even have to go out to fight. Just stand, with your battle in array and see what happens. And God killed the whole host of the Assyrian army. And that's when the lepers go out and they get all the spoil, whatever. Because God's not going to just let his name be mocked like that. So, number three, the sons of the half-tribe of Manasseh. It says, verse 23, and the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. They increased from Bashan and Baal Hermon and Senir, and unto Mount Hermon. So they're up above where Gad was. And there were the heads of the house of their fathers, even Epher and Ishi, Eliel, Ezreel, and Jeremiah and Hodaviah, and Jadiel, mighty men of valor, famous men, and heads of the house of their fathers. But just because you're that doesn't mean that you're a mighty man of God, or you're famous because of God blessing you. Because it says, and they transgressed against the God of their fathers. And or maybe they just got lifted up with pride that God did bless them with all those things. But it says, and they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. It's just really strange to me that people will see God destroy all these other false gods and then they'll be like, now I want to worship that God. I mean, this happens multiple times in the Bible. So I don't understand it. It's just really strange to me, but this is what happens. Even kings of Israel did this. But they went a-whoring after these gods, and, you know, they're mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of the house of their fathers, but apparently lifted up a pride, transgressed against their God. It says, and the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away, even the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah, and Habor, and Hara, and to the river Gozan unto this day. So, I mean, they had their heyday, but eventually, because of the thing, you know, their transgressions, and, you know, being part of that northern tribe where, you know, they have the idols in Dan, the idols in Bethel, they're worshiping, they have the lowest people being the priests of the so-called Lord. They're not really worshiping God, and they have a wicked king that's ruling over them most of the time when they're in Israel, and God just gets sick of it, and God gets tired of these phonies. There were obviously people saved. God sent prophets to these people. I mean, some of the greatest prophets in the whole Bible preached in these areas. Some of the greatest prophets that preached were from these tribes. Some of the greatest judges that judged Israel were from these tribes. But eventually, they just washed out. And even these mighty men of God, I mean, had they used their might and their fame for God, then they surely wouldn't have been taken out. But they're the first that are taken out. And how did it all start? Choosing the wrong spot. Oh, this looks good for cattle. And then what's their claim to fame? Oh, we had lots of cattle. We fought in a war, we got lots of cattle. Big deal. There's lots of cattle in Texas too, but you think I want to move there? No offense, Texans, but if it feels like this every day, no thanks. It does rain here though, I'll give you that. But it's also not 115 degrees with full humidity right now, so I'll take 99. So some things out of this chapter and we'll be done here. Where you choose to live does matter. And you can say, well, you know, I don't know, it seemed like it was a good place. Well, the land of Og was not the promised land that God intended for the tribes to live in. When they did that, the people freaked out. They were like, what are you doing? What are you talking about? You can't just stop here. The promised land was across the river Jordan. It was on this side of Jordan. That's what the Bible, that's where they were supposed to go. They weren't supposed to go to Og in the land of Bashan. They just liked what the land looked like. They wanted to be homesteaders. Oh, we want to be, I've already said this before, we can homestead for the rest of eternity, folks. Homesteading, yeah, it's cool, whatever. You want to do it now? You want to have some chickens? Well, I don't think anybody's stopping you in this town from doing that. Get your chickens, get your whatever brand you want, the ones that lay the smallest egg, the ones that lays the biggest ones, whatever. your Rhode Island, what are the, I don't know. Does anybody know a lot about chickens in here? I don't. But they breed them to where there'll be all these cool aspects of the eggs, whatever. I don't know. I just like to eat them. They're good. Eggs are good. Salt is good. Bread is good. But I'm just saying, we have eternity to do these things, but they wanted to homestead right then. They wanted to be away from the rest of the group, and because of that, they're the first ones out. And, you know, when we just start thinking that, well, I'd rather just live my best life now here on this earth, look, we're just passing through. We're sojourning like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, and these guys were supposed to be sojourning in this world with fear. As Christians, yes, America is the nation that we're born into, but this nation is not really our real nation. We are citizens of Israel, the spiritual Israel. We have one nation called Israel in all the world. It's a spiritual nation. We're not traitors, okay? There's the physical nation of Israel, of the so-called Jews over there, and then there's the spiritual nation. We're the spiritual nation. And one day, Jesus Christ is literally going to reign from the literal Jerusalem, and we are going to serve him in a 1,000-year reign here on this earth. And then after that, whatever surprises he has in store for us, but, you know, while we're here on this earth, the best thing that we could do is live in the best place that we can live to serve God to our maximum ability. And, you know, number two, we could, you know, who we hang around is important. Because notice that they're all hanging around together, and everything that they did, their destiny was kind of together. They got taken out together, they lived together, they fought together, got taken out together. And so just who you hang around can be very good for you, or it can be very bad for you. So choose your friends wisely. You can't always choose who your neighbors are going to be, though, unfortunately. But you can choose whether or not you talk to them. And if you have like some of these wicked neighbors that like to, you know, spy on you and turn you in to the housing, HOA? Some of these HOA videos, I wonder if they're fake. But where they're like, you got too many packages on your porch this week or something. It's like, that sounds like hell living in a place like that. Nearly. Anyway, also number three, choosing things over the things of God is always a bad decision. Choosing things over the things of God. So, storing up things on this earth, treasure on earth instead of treasure in heaven. I mean, it's just a no-brainer to store up things where moth and rust doth not corrupt. So, we can stack gold, we can stack silver, we can stack baseball cards or whatever, but all that stuff's going to burn up and melt away in the end. I'm not saying don't plan for your future. That's not what I'm saying. But those things are going to go away at some point. Are we even going to be here? Is there going to be a Social Security in the next 10 years? I don't know. They always say that. They've been saying that for years. But I don't know. Things are getting crazy. So when they were doing well, though, these tribes, they did well together. When they served God together, they did well together. When they fought together, they did well. But ultimately, they failed together. And the prophecy of Reuben is this. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and my beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of my power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Manasseh, in Genesis 48, verse 17, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. And I'm almost done, I promise you. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, so he brings his two sons in, and Ephraim, he puts his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head into Manasseh's head. So Manasseh is actually the firstborn of the two sons, and Jacob puts his hand to bless the wrong son. So this is the half-tribe of Manasseh and the half-tribe of Ephraim. That's what they become. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. He gets mad, right? And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed him that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So out of the two tribes, the firstborn is not blessed. Why? Well, because he didn't excel either. And here he is trapped in with these other two tribes that don't excel very well either. And I think that Gad is probably the most successful of both tribes, but I don't have time to get into that right now. But Gad's prophecy was what? A troop shall overcome him, because his name means a troop, but he shall overcome at the last. So he does have that blessing at the end there, but he's also overcome and taken to captivity. But these three tribes banded together because they wanted land for their cattle. That's what it ultimately came down to. And so is that really the reason why we're existing on this earth, so that we can just have more stuff? No. But they ultimately paid the price for being on the other side of Jordan together, which was not the original and perfect will of God. So even though God permitted it, which he permits us to do all kinds of stupid things, we have free will. Like, we'll think, oh, well, maybe this was the right decision. And it's like, then it turns out to be the wrong decision. There's been many decisions that I've made that I thought were the right decision, and they end up being the wrong decision. But then when you backtrack to why you made that decision in reality, you can fool everybody, but you can't fool God. And in reality, you can't fool yourself, because you really know the reason why you're doing things. You can come up with all the greatest excuses you want. You can come up with all the greatest reasons. You can come up with the pros and cons checklist. And you're like, there's just a lot of pros on this checklist. But if that pro doesn't have God at the beginning of that checklist, then it's a bad checklist. We should try our best to do our best to be in the perfect will of God as much as possible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this chapter and, Lord, what it teaches us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to choose our companions well, the people that we do the most of our time hanging around with, those friends that we have inside church. And I pray that, Lord, that we would choose the best friends for our lives, Lord, that we would choose the right types of influences, Lord, that we would always choose to live in the right place where there's a great church. Lord, it doesn't have to be this church, but just as long as they're in a great church, that's what's important. I pray that, that Lord, none of us would fail in this area. And I just pray, Lord, that you would watch over our church, Lord. Help us to make right decisions and to do things for the right reasons, Lord, and that we wouldn't be motivated by the things of this world, but by the things of you that you want us to be motivated by, that we would do things and do the things that we do, Lord, for the things of the kingdom of God and not for the things that are for naught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.